Tonight's scripture reading is from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 12, and then verses 21 through 25. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you are not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. To this you are called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but now you have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. This is God's word.
Let me say, tonight we're going to look at one more very important text that has to do with the vision of Redeemer, what we're doing here in the city. This text, the importance of this text to me goes back to my college years, because when I first became a Christian, I thought the church was obsolete. I saw it as actually a kind of embarrassment. Didn't like the institutional church at all. Didn't seem very important to my own particular Christian experience and practice. And then I went to a conference, I remember when I was in college, and a Bible teacher spent the entire weekend teaching on 1 Peter 2, verse 9. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people belonging to God. And I never, ever was able to... That changed my understanding of the church forever. And I'd like to share a little bit of the insight of this passage with you tonight. This is going to tell us, this passage, what the church is and the remarkable tension we're supposed to maintain between the church and the world around us. And then the power, how to get the power to maintain that tension. What the church is, and there's a tension that the Bible calls us to maintain between the church and the world. It's a great temptation to resolve the tension. We're not. We're supposed to maintain it, and how we get the power to maintain it. What is the church, the relation to the world, and the power to carry out what we're told to do here? First, what is the church? It's very important to see in verse 5 that we are called, you, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. You, living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. The word spiritual house means a temple of the Holy Spirit. The Shekinah glory of God inhabits the church, and we are living stones. Having come to Jesus, the living stone, we become living stones, and God's presence comes down and inhabits us. Now, though once, one place in 1 Corinthians 6, the Bible says, where Paul says, you are a temple of the Holy Spirit, that's the only place where we are addressed individually. Almost every other place where the Bible says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, he's talking collectively. Peter, Paul, every place. When it says you're a temple of the Holy Spirit, it's saying we are stones and we're built together. Notice it's a present tense. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. Being built is a present progressive. Think about this. Every brick in a wall has got all kinds of stones above it that are heavily dependent on it. So that if that's a stone right here shakes, everything else shakes. If it comes out, everything falls. And then below the stone, right below the brick, you've got many bricks that you, the brick, are dependent on. If they shake, you shake. If they pull out, you fall down. And yet most people, most Christians, at least right now in America, just come to church, get the teaching, maybe even go to a class. But are you so built into the lives? Are you in a body of believers in which you're so built into people's lives that if you stopped coming, things would collapse? Do you relate to any body of believers like that? Interdependent means that you share decisions together. You don't make your own decisions. You share private struggles. You share emotions. You share money. You share homes. You share practical help. You share everything. And this is saying, to the degree that you're being built together into interlocking interdependence, that is what God inhabits. That is how the power of the Holy Spirit and the reality of God increasingly comes into your life. It's as you're built together, not just simply you as an individual, you know, having a quiet time. You can't expect God to be working in your life if you're really not built into a particular body of believers like this. You might say, well, why would that be the case? Nobody gets this across better than that famous passage in C.S. Lewis's book, The Four Loves, in his chapter on friendship. And he talks about the fact that he was part of a circle of friends who were very, very close to each other. And then one of them died. His name was Charles. And C.S. Lewis found out something very interesting after Charles died. He says, in each of my friends, there is something that only some other friend can fully bring out. By myself, I am not large enough to call any person completely into activity. I want other lights than my own to show all the facets. Now that Charles is dead, I shall never again see Ronald's reaction to a specifically Charles joke. Far from having more of Ronald, far from having him to myself now that Charles is away, I have less of Ronald. Now, do you understand what he's saying? In other words, now that Charles is done, it's not like I've got more of Ronald, but rather I've lost the part of Ronald that only Charles can bring out. In this, friendship exhibits a glorious nearness by resemblance to heaven itself, where the very multitude of the blessed, which no man can number, increase the fruition which each has of God. For every soul in heaven, seeing him in her own way, communicates that unique vision to all the rest. That, says an old author, is why the seraphim in Isaiah's vision are crying, holy, 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 to one another. Isn't that amazing? Here, what Lewis points out is that it takes a group to know an individual. Any one human being. You can't know that individual the way a group of you can know that individual. Only the group brings out the whole person. And if that's true of a human being, you cannot know God unless you're in deep community. You can't know God by yourself. You can only know a little piece of God by yourself. And the part that you see, as it were, is a part that you're holding back from other people who need what you have, and you need what they have. 81% of Americans say, oh, you can live a flourishing Christian life without going to church at all. All I can say is that is based on a view of God that must be made up out of your head. Because the real God just does not act like that. He inhabits us collectively. The Spirit, the Shekinah glory, comes down in us as we're being built together. Isn't that interesting? So that's the church. Now, having said that, the church, therefore, is an intensely communal community. It's a very, very intense community. If that's the case, all communities have this issue. And that is, how do you relate to the people outside? How do you relate to the people who are not in the community? How do you relate to people on the other side of the boundary? And so that brings us to our second point. And the second point is that Peter here shows that there is a deep tension that must be maintained between the church and the world around it. Now, before going into the passage, let me just remind us that sociologists and anthropologists and historians for many years have pointed out that religions tend to relate to the culture around them in one of two ways. Religions tend to relate to the world around them in two ways. And they all have, you know, every thinker, every scholar has different names for this, and I'll just choose names. I'm not sure they're the greatest names, but, you know, for the sake of our discussion, I'll call them the sectarian religious group and the chaplaincy religious group. the sectarian religious group that sees itself as being very separate from the society around. The society around is them. The chaplaincy are more mainstream kinds of religious groups, and they perceive the society as being us. The sectarian groups are incredibly exclusive when it comes to beliefs. They have high walls, high bars to get in. You have to believe this and this and this and this and this. Mainstream chaplaincy kinds of religious groups have almost no doctrinal requirements at all. They just say, well, if you live in the village or if you live in the town, or if you live here, just come. You don't have to believe anything. We're totally inclusive. See? Mainstream groups constantly talk about being so inclusive. We have everybody. We love everybody. Everybody can come in. It doesn't matter what you believe. So you have mainstream kinds of religious groups, and you have fundamentalist kinds of religious groups. The sectarian groups, the society is them. The mainstream chaplaincy groups, society is us. But the difference is largely, interesting, as different as they seem to be. And let's face it, most religious groups that we know today and institutions today fall into one of those categories or another, do they not? But what's interesting, here's what they have in common. They're all about power. One of the ways that you can get power in a society is by completely reflecting the cultural value of the elites. So in other words, if you want to be completely accepted by the cultural elites, you just adopt their values. You assimilate. You totally assimilate. And then you can get into the higher echelons, and you're not seen as sectarian, not seen as a fundamentalist. Then you can be on the boards, you can have big endowment funds, you can have your big beautiful buildings in the center of town. And that's how you get power, by completely giving in and assimilating to the cultural values of the time. But the sectarian approach, the fundamentalist approach, is also about power, because you can get power by vilifying the world, by keeping your people in line, by telling them how different we are, sending out incredible fundraising letters, talking about how bad the world is and how we alone stand for the truth. And interestingly enough, the sectarian approach avoids suffering, because we stay away from that bad world and we attack it. And the mainstream approach avoids suffering, because we give in. We're just like everybody else. But what does the Bible say the church is supposed to be like? Are we supposed to be a sectarian group or like the chaplaincy group? Are we supposed to be a fundamentalist group? Are we supposed to be a mainstream group? No, neither. Here's what we're told. First of all, it's in verse 11 and 12. Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Look at this astounding balance. First of all, the word aliens and strangers in the world. The first thing we're told is you may not assimilate. You're not just like the culture around you. You are aliens. And you know what Peter's talking to? This word means foreigners. This is a word that meant foreigners, a Greek word that meant foreigners. And Peter's talking to Greeks in Greek cities and Romans in Roman cities, people who are of the same race as everyone around them, people whose families have lived in town for generations. Yet he's saying, when you become a Christian, you become a foreigner. No matter who you are, you become an alien. Suetonius, one of the early pagan writers, actually said about Christians that they were another genus. He uses the Greek word genus, which is a word for species, that Christians were a different species of human. Now, why would he say that? He said it because Christians did not just keep their Christianity private. It shaped the way in which they lived culturally. They were a chosen race. They were a holy nation. The word holy means to be separate. They became a counterculture. Why? Well, here's what we know about the early Christians. These were some of the things that they did, and they seemed very weird. They were alien to the people around them. First of all, they didn't go to the bloodthirsty entertainments. They didn't go to the gladiatorial fests, and they were considered antisocial. Secondly, they did not serve in the military in order to support Caesar's wars of conquest. Thirdly, they were against abortion and infanticide. It was considered perfectly legitimate when you had a baby. If a newborn was not the gender you wanted, usually a girl, you could throw it out and you just let it die of exposure. Fourthly, they empowered women. They used women and allowed participation of women in leadership in ways that was very different than the rest of society. Fifthly, they were against sex outside marriage. That was weird. Seventh, they were against same-sex practice. That was weird. Eighth, keep on going, they were absolutely radically for the poor. They gave to the poor in ways way beyond what the Greeks and Romans did. Last of all, they mixed the races and the classes together in their gatherings in ways that were considered scandalous. And last of all, they believed that only Christ was the way to salvation. You know, the Greeks were pagans, the Romans were pagans, and they believed everybody has their own God, everybody has their own religion. There's that God and there's that God. They were polytheists. They were pluralistic. But Christianity comes along and says, no, Jesus is the only way to salvation. No one had ever seen a group of people that held to all those practices. They were aliens. They weren't like the Greeks. They weren't like the Romans. They weren't like the Jews. They were aliens. Well, you say, well, that was then. Okay, well, now think about this for a second. If you have, what if there was a group of people now that were following those same set of biblical values, rejecting bloodthirsty sports, militarism, empowering women, reveling in the combination of races and classes, and radically serving the poor? What kind of group is that? Sounds liberal. Forbidding abortion, forbidding sex outside marriage, forbidding same-sex practices, insisting that Jesus is the only way of salvation. What's that sound like? Sounds like a horribly conservative group. Guess what? We're still aliens. We do not fit into Western relativistic individualism. We don't fit into traditional hierarchical legalism. We don't fit. We don't fit conservative. We don't fit liberal. We've always been aliens. There's never been a culture that fit. Whenever Christians pick up the values of the gospel and begin living them out, you're aliens. We're foreigners. But, on the other hand, we are resident aliens. We're unalienated aliens. Because these two words here in verse 11, dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers, were a very specific, the Greek words had a very technical meaning. It meant resident aliens, not tourists, not visitors, not people who had come for a couple years and then they were going to make money and go home. These were people who had come permanently. These are people who, though they were foreigners, they were different because of their background. They had a different language, perhaps. They were different in culturally, but they were permanent residents. They were committed to the new country. And this balance comes out particularly in verse 12. And it's an amazing balance. It shows that we are not called to either assimilate or attack the culture around us. We're not called either to be mainstream or to be sectarian. Look here. Live such good lives amongst the pagans that when they accuse you of wrongdoing, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Now, this is very much like what Jesus says when he says, you are a city on a hill. You are the light of the world. Let people see your good deeds that they may glorify God. Now, the word good deeds, ordinarily in the New Testament, doesn't just mean moral behavior. It means doing good. It means serving. And here is the remarkable thing that Peter is calling the church to. If you assimilate, you don't suffer. And everybody thinks you're fine. If you attack and withdraw, you don't suffer. And everybody thinks you're weird. But what if you are really different? You do not assimilate. You maintain your biblical values, and yet you engage, and you serve, and you come close, and you love your neighbors, and you give yourself to your new country, and you give yourself to your city. Then what? This says, interestingly enough, this does not say, oh, the community of faith is good, and the world out there is bad. The world will reject you and recognize you. See that? It says they will accuse you of wrongdoing. They will vilify us. They will misunderstand us. They have to. Because the inner logic of their worldview is different than the inner logic of ours. And yet, Peter is saying there will always be some overlap. They will vilify you and recognize you. Now, you know what the implication of that is? Very important. Every single culture. See, if Peter's right, of course he's right. If Peter's right, what he's saying is every single culture has common grace in it. Think about it. Every culture is made of people in the image of God. Every culture is made of people with wisdom and insight and they're the image of God. And therefore, every single culture, every non-believing, non-Christian culture, in some place will have some overlap with biblical values. They will see it. They will vilify us for many of the ways in which we contradict. But on the other hand, they will recognize some beauty in places where what Christians are doing overlaps and even goes beyond what that particular culture values. So if we're going to give you two examples, or give you one example in two cases. Here's what the Bible says about sex and family and gender. And here's what the Bible says about turn the other cheek, love your enemy. If your enemy hungers, you know, feed him. Forgive 70 times 7. Never stop forgiving, no matter how much people abuse you. Okay, let's go into Eastern, or let's go into traditional cultures. And boy, do they like what the Bible says about sex and family. But boy, when you talk to them about turn the other cheek and loving your enemies and 70 times 7, they say, that's preposterous. We believe in eye for an eye. Come to New York City, Western individualistic culture, and pick up those two same things. And what are they going to say? They're going to love over here in New York City. They're going to absolutely love all that talk about forgiveness and reconciliation. They think that's wonderful. But sex and gender and family, how regressive. Every culture will both vilify and recognize us in different ways. Every culture will do it if we are unalienated aliens. We're aliens, we're not assimilated, but we're loving aliens. We're loving them. We're not alienated aliens. We're serving them. We come in close enough, but don't you realize the mainstream does, because they assimilate, doesn't suffer, and the separatist, the sectarian, because they're attacking, withdrawing, they don't suffer, but we will. That's the whole point of the whole book of 1 Peter. You're going to be accused of wrongdoing. So be gentle, be gracious. Expect it. Don't freak out. Don't say, how can dare people do this to us Christians? That's the way it is. And that's how you're bearing witness. In a non-defensive way, be different. Serve. We are neither assimilating or withdrawing and hostile. Now, this is an incredible vision. This is an incredible vision. And the question that comes up, I guess, right off the bat is, how in the world can we do it? I want to be honest about saying that though part of Redeemer's vision is to try to live this out, we're always slipping off to one side or the other, I'm sure. And so, as almost every institution, it's very, very hard to walk this line. Where do we get the power to do it? Here's where we get the power to do it. Point three. Up at the top again. Come to him, to the living stone. Now, the way we are going to become the church is we have to come to the living stone, the cornerstone, to Jesus Christ. What does it mean to come to him? Three things. To come to him means three things. You have to, first of all, admit you've already got a cornerstone. Then you've got to find him precious. And then you've got to line up and unite with him. You have to admit you already have a cornerstone. You have to find him precious. And then you have to come to him and line up and unite with a cornerstone. Okay, first of all, you have to admit you already have a cornerstone. Notice where it says down here in verse 7, now the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. Now what this is saying is that everybody's building. See, God says, oh, here's the one you should build on, Jesus Christ, and the builders are rejecting it. But what is this builders? Who are the builders? What it's saying is everybody's building a life. And everybody's building a life on some kind of cornerstone. There's God's way to do it. There's our way to do it. But everybody's doing it. If you don't build on Jesus, you're building on something. Martin Luther, in his preface to the Galatians, has a great spot where he says, the way you can find out what your cornerstone is your foundation. The cornerstone of a building was the thing on which everything rested. If the cornerstone was unstable in any way, the whole building trembled. And Martin Luther says, the way you know what your cornerstone is when the chips are down, what do you look to for your vindication? So he says, when the chips are down, when things are going wrong, what do you say? Do you say, well, I'm a good parent? Or do you say, well, I'm a moral person, I'm a spiritual person? Or do you say, well, I've made it, I'm a lawyer, I'm a doctor, I've made it on Wall Street, or I've made it in New York? What do you say to yourself? You defend yourself. You've got a cornerstone. I remember talking some years ago to a college counselor at an Ivy League school, and she said, you know, what's interesting is everybody who comes to an Ivy League school made A's where they came from, and somebody's going to get B's, somebody's even going to get C's, and a lot of them show up on my couch. And I said, why is that? I said, well, because it's one thing to want grades. It's another thing to basically build your identity on the idea, I'm smart. And you see, when the cornerstone shakes, the whole life shakes. Or athletes, you know, they feel pretty good about themselves till they have to retire, and very often their life falls apart. Why? When the cornerstone shakes, life shakes. It's great to want to be an athlete, but it's another thing to build your identity on that. Remember the story I told way back in the beginning of the fall about a woman who was just basically, she let men abuse her because she just needed men. She needed male affection, and she got into heavy counseling, and the counselor, well-meaning, said, you know, you've got to get a career and be proud of the fact that you are a self-sufficient human being who can make money and you've got your own career. And she came to realize what the counselor was saying is, don't make men your cornerstone, make success in business your cornerstone. And some of you were here when I was talking about her, but she suddenly realized, okay, now when men, you know, if a guy rejects me, I fall apart because guys and male affection is my cornerstone. I don't want to shift to another cornerstone that is unstable. You know, like business success. Then everything handles on whether I'm making money or not. And that's the reason why it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. You know what this means? If you build your life on any other cornerstone, you will be put to shame. It'll constantly happen. You'll feel like a failure. You'll be shaken to the roots. You'll feel like you don't have a self. You have to build on the corner. So first of all, you have to recognize that you do have a cornerstone. Secondly, you can't just believe in him. Look what it says in verse 7. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. It's not enough. Building on Jesus is not enough. It's not just a matter of believing with your head. It's not just enough. Not just a matter of cognition. Saying, oh, well, I believe he died on the cross. He's got to become precious to you. What does that mean? Well, imagine, what if I was a doctor and I came to you and I said, you're going to die in a week unless you take this medicine. And you say, well, wow, give me that medicine. I say, oh, wait a minute, it's very expensive. In order to get it, you're probably going to have to sell your apartment and move into a trailer. You're probably going to have to sell your car and just walk everywhere. So you may not want to buy it. You would say, what good is my apartment, as much as I love it, if I'm dead? What good is my car, as much as I love it, if I'm dead? Suddenly, you say, that medicine is so precious to me that all the other things that used to be valuable to me become expendable. Then you begin to realize this is what it means to say Jesus is precious. Until he's that precious to you, until he's that lovely to you, until he's that beautiful to you, that everything else becomes eternally and utterly expendable, he can't be your cornerstone. You say, well, how in the world could he become like that to me? Well, it tells you right here, come to him as the rejected one. See how and why he was rejected. He came to his own, but his own knew him not. He was the ultimate alien. He comes and his family rejects him. In the end of his life, his friends abandon him. Even his father rejects him, right? He's the ultimate, you know, there's nothing worse than being rejected by the people you love. It like tears your heart out. So he's the ultimate alien. He's rejected, but he's an unalienated alien. Because in spite of the fact that he's rejected, he doesn't assimilate and give in. He says, okay, you're beating me up, therefore I'm going to change. He doesn't attack. He doesn't withdraw. He says, my life I lay down of my own accord. No man takes it from me. Why? Why was he alien, but an unalienated alien? See, why was he rejected and he took the rejection? And he followed through to the end. Why did he do it? Because you were precious to him. Even his life was expendable to him. And when you see that you were so precious to him, that he would die for you and pay your sin, pay the penalty for your sin, then he becomes precious to you. And when that happens, finally, you come to him. Now, you know what it means to come? To be a living stone coming to a cornerstone. The cornerstone was not just the foundation, but the cornerstone had angles to it, and therefore you had to line up. All the other stones had to be lined up to the cornerstone. And therefore, if the cornerstone was off, the stones were off. If the cornerstone was on, the stones were on. If the cornerstone was strong, the stones were strong. If the cornerstone was shaky, the stones were shaky. And it comes out here. You're lost in your cornerstone. If the cornerstone's living, you're living. And if the cornerstone is honored, you're honored. If the cornerstone has nothing to be ashamed of, you have nothing to be ashamed of. Here's what it means to be a Christian. The moment I unite to Jesus Christ, to God through Jesus Christ, he lived the life I should have lived, he died the death I should have died, and now you are absolutely accepted. If he's accepted, you're accepted. If he's beautiful to the Father, you're beautiful to the Father. And that's the secret of all the relationships we've been talking about here. If you're that affirmed deep down in your soul, if you know you're loved like that, then you can go out into the church and not look around saying, well, who, if I hang out with, will make me feel good about myself? Oh, no, you go out there and you say, who just needs somebody to hang out with them? You go out there not looking to get affirmed, but to be affirming. And when you look at the world, because you saw how Jesus Christ suffered for you, how Jesus Christ was the ultimate unalienated alien, you're so affirmed that you can love people even who misunderstand you because you've got, who cares? Who cares about whether or not you have the acclaim of the serfs when you've got the love of the king? In the very, 1 Peter 2:12 actually was very much lived out in the Roman Empire. 1 Peter 2:12. It says you'd be vilified and yet people will also recognize you. And it's exactly right. You know that Christians' view that Jesus was the only Savior was seen by the pagans as incredibly narrow-minded, horribly exclusive. And they figured, therefore, Christians would have to be lousy citizens. If you believe you have the truth, if you believe that Jesus is the only way to salvation, if you have exclusive views, you'll lead an exclusive life. They figured Christians would be bad for society. That's not what happened. Christians, in spite of their supposedly exclusive views, lived the most embracive life. They were far more life-affirming than the pagans. They were far more loving, far more accepting. They reached out to the poor. How could that be? And the answer is, I remember very, very clearly, right after 9/11, my wife and I were reading about, 20 articles in a row saying that religious fundamentalism always leads to terror. People who believe they have the truth, that's what leads to terror. I remember at the 20th time I was reading one of these things and quoting it to Kathy, suddenly she said, have you ever seen an Amish terrorist? They're fundamentalists, aren't they? Sure they are. And then she says, you see, it's not true to say religious fundamentalism always leads to terror. It depends on what the fundamental is. And what if the fundamental of your religion, what if the very essence of your view of reality is a man who, when they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. We also are seen by the world as having exclusive views because we think we've got the truth. But if the truth is a man dying for his enemies, see, not attacking and not assimilating, but serving the people around him, coming in close enough for them to see the glory of what the gospel is, and being willing to take the suffering graciously so that people can see it, you're not going to be into terrorism. Not only that, you're not even going to be into separatism, and you're not going to be into assimilationism. You're going to be the church of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Thank you, Father, for providing for us a way to see how we are to live in the world. Our model is your Son, Jesus Christ. It always is. And he's not just the model for us, he's also the power for it. And we ask that you would simply help us to lead a life worthy of the gospel as we turn to him and come to him and line up with him and unite with him. And we pray that you will make us people who can sing the praises of him who called us out of darkness into wonderful light, so the world may know that you sent Jesus into the world. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.
For more of this series and other resources from Timothy Keller and Redeemer Presbyterian Church, please visit www.gospelinlife.com.